Certainly, count it a great privilege to be in the house of God with the Lord's people this morning. Appreciate what's gone before, the good song service, the good prayer. And he mentioned something in his prayer that I'm actually kind of going to talk about this morning. That's the admonition and the joy and the courage. Hopefully by the time everything is said and done, it will be imparted to you in some sense. If you'll turn with me to the book of James, chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 14. James 2:14. It reads, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out on another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Obviously, James is saying here that, you know, faith is all well and good, but it's not enough to just have faith. The first question that I think we should ask ourselves is, faith in what? What are we having faith in this context? In my opinion, and I think it's contextual, is faith in God, obviously, but also in the promises of God. Because when Abraham believed God, he wasn't just believing in God, he was believing what God had told him, the promise that he had made to Abraham. So when God said, you're going to have a son, and your seed shall be as the sands of the seashore and the stars of heaven and the dust of the earth, that was a promise. And Abraham believed the promise, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But faith without works is dead. That means vain or empty and unable. So when he's talking about the brother or sister being naked and destitute of daily food, if you say that you have faith and yet you don't provide for your brother or sister what they need, then your faith is vain, and it's of no use. It doesn't really do anybody any good. So, what is important about this concept is that it's good to have your faith. That's kind of where the doctrine comes into play. The doctrine is kind of our faith. We have faith in God's promises. We have faith in His salvation of us, and the truths that we understand about salvation by grace. That is the faith. But that's not all that we need to have. If you turn to Romans 8, 38 and 39, you know exactly where I'm going. But this is one of the heartstones of our doctrine. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is one of the key texts that we've always presented. It's like, what would Primitive Baptists do without Romans 8? Well, I don't know, but it's a good text because that's one of the key points of our doctrine, is that nothing can separate us from the love of God that was bestowed in Christ Jesus before the world began, before the foundation of the world. That's so very important to our doctrine. But faith in the doctrine, believing that, is not enough. We have to have works. We have to be doing for others what we're supposed to be doing. Interestingly enough, there are many, many churches around that don't have the doctrine that we love, that don't have what we understand to be the truth about salvation by grace, but they work a lot better than we do. They have a lot more works. They put forth more effort than we do. And it makes me wonder sometimes why we get complacent sometimes. And the reason that I ask that is because if we, having the doctrines of grace and knowing the truth the way that we understand to know it, that should provide the context for our works, for our actions, for our lifestyle that is different than theirs, not to be different for the sake of being different or to look down upon them, but it's just the simple truth. Doctrine provides context for practice. We believe the truth, but we don't always practice like we should. And then we have these other people that don't necessarily understand all we know about the truth, but they practice better than we do. I'm going to use a term that I hope doesn't scare you guys, but doctrine really is philosophy. And when I say philosophy, I don't mean the egg-headed professors in the universities that sit around at their desk and are like, oh, let's see, what is truth? Oh, well, we can never define truth. No, nothing like that. Philosophy, in the way that I'm trying to use it, and I think it's a biblical definition, is the reason for living your life. What drives your works? Why are you living the way you live? What is your mindset? We are told to put on the mind of Christ. What does that mean? What's Christ's philosophy? Well, the definition of philosophy from like way back in Greece when they first decided to use this term was the love of wisdom or the love of truth. Well, Jesus himself said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So Christ is our philosophy. Now let's talk a little bit more about that. Jesus Christ is our philosophy. He's the reason for our good works because of what he's done for us. We have to, well, we don't have to, but we should do what we need to do in regard to each other and other people around us and living good lives because of how good we've been blessed by Jesus Christ. Let's talk about what Jesus' philosophy was. Go to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The mind of Christ is that of a servant, and a servant obedient unto death, even one of the most gruesome deaths in history, the death of crucifixion, which is actually where we get the term excruciating, because it was so painful. So if the mind of Christ is to be a servant unto death, and that was his mindset, that was his philosophy, that was the driving force behind his actions, behind his life, we should take that upon us as our example and live accordingly. Another really good place to talk about the philosophy of Christ's life is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll start in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So here, the writer of Hebrews, I kind of think it's Paul, but no one knows for sure. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, look to Jesus as the example, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. So, Jesus saw past the actual tribulation that was before him, saw through that to the joy that is there on doing what he's doing for his Father. So here, you know, these two passages kind of put together, he is the mind of a servant unto death for the joy that's set before him. There's joy in being a servant to one another. There's joy in doing for each other. There's joy in serving God through serving his people. But there can also be tribulation. And we have to see through the tribulation to understand the joy. So that's Christ's philosophy. That is our philosophical example. I hope I'm not losing you by saying that. So we live our lives with joy in Christ as our philosophy and our reason for our good works. So doctrine is inseparable from practice because it informs practice. Our doctrine is going to be why we have the good works. We can have good works without understanding the doctrine because obviously the churches around us do because they don't understand the truth the way that we see it. And like I said before, that's not a slander against them. I love those brothers and sisters. I wish they understood what we know. It would liberate them. But they don't yet because God hasn't revealed it to them. And maybe we haven't done our jobs quite yet. Maybe we need to go out and minister a little more to them, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But regardless, they work. And they work a lot more than we do most instances. But we, having the truth, have more responsibility because where much is given, much is required. And we have been given the truth. And so we should act accordingly and we should go forth and our good works should express our faith and our philosophy because that's what we're commanded to do. We're supposed to show forth our good works so that people can see them and not glory in us, but glorify our Father which is in heaven. So turn back to turn to Colossians 3:17. And this is very important because this is another thing that kind of ties into this. Colossians 3:17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. This verse, there's a ton of stuff in this verse. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we get baptized into the church, we're taking the name of Christ upon us. We are, in a sense, marrying Christ. We're becoming part of the bride of Christ. Everything we do is in his name. And that's good or bad. Anything we do is in his name. My mother took my father's name when they got married, and she's the only person that can do anything in his name besides my father. I mean, she can write a check, she can do, I mean, all the stuff, I mean, you guys understand that. It's the same for the church, it's the same for us. When we take the name of Christ upon us, everything we do is in his name. So we have to be really careful about what we do, because if we take the Lord's name in vain, and I don't think that means swearing, but that kind of fits. But it's more important that we don't take the Lord's name in vain when we get baptized, when we take his actual name upon us. Because if we take it in vain, that means we're not doing our jobs. That means that we're not acting like the bride of Christ. That means that we're doing things we ought not be doing. We're doing things in his name that he is not proud of. And then we have to not despise the chastening rod of the Lord. But The important thing is, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Do all things in His name, because that's what we do. We do everything in His name. If we profess to be Christians, everything we do is in His name. And then I'll end with Titus. And this is a rather lengthy passage, but I'll see if I can breeze through it really quick. Titus 2. We'll start in verse 2. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now that's a mouthful, but it ties into what we've been talking about this morning. Here, basically, this is how we should live. This is all the good works that we should be doing. The older men, be sober and grave and temperate. The older women, teaching the younger women how to be good wives, how to be good mothers. The young men, banding together and being sober-minded, learning from the aged men. There's a very symbiotic relationship between the elderly and the younger people. And that's natural. That's exactly how it should be. That's why we have family worship. That's why we don't separate the young kids and send them to Sunday school. That's why we don't separate the teenagers out and have youth groups. That's why we're all together. Because we learn from each other. So we're supposed to be sober, and we're supposed to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But we should also look for the blessed hope that is to come, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, guys, that doesn't necessarily mean the last day. That also means on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. We should be looking for the coming of Christ right now in the service. We should be looking for the Spirit to come and fill our souls. And we should be looking for the blessed hope that is in us, that is manifest when He is here. So there's kind of twofold to that particular passage. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. That means particular, not necessarily weird. Although, I mean, to the world we're going to look a little weird, and that's okay. But it means particular. Zealous of good works. If we're not zealous of good works, our faith is dead, because our doctrine is not enough. It's important because it affects how we think about our good works. It affects the reason behind the good works. But doctrine is not all there is. We also have to put into practice the good works that we have been told, commanded by God, to show forth in the context of the doctrine that He's presented to us and the truth that we understand about salvation. So God bless you all is my prayer.
Thank you, Brother John. That was wonderful. Great reading of scriptures and putting them together properly. It also supports what's on my mind this morning. I'm going to take a verse out of the 16th chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. But I first want to point back to what he's doing here, the Apostle Paul is doing, in writing 15th chapter, we learn these things, that there is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And that and that's brought forth in the resurrection, that we know that. He says, he shows us a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a manner, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. It goes on, for this corruptible body must put on an incorruptible body. And says, ends with, O death, where is thy sting? And the strength of the law, strength of the sin is law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus. He tells us all that, which is, if you want to learn something, read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians slowly. Absorb each verse. He winds it, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as our young friend has said, has taught us this morning, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Then he goes into some personal things. He talks to people on a personal basis and gives them instructions. I want to bring to your attention this morning the 13th verse of the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. My question to you this morning, what does quit you like men be? What should a man be? What is manly? You define that? I looked this up and did a little work wondering, well, what does that really mean? Now, quit today is not what quit meant then. Quit means stop. But here, quit means urging forth. Be a man. Stand your ground. Now, I was not brought up with a father figure. But I looked around and saw the success of men. And I wanted to be like them. And I think that's typical of every man. He looks to other men to see. And the one he admires, that's what he wants to be like. Whether it be killer or saint. Unfortunately, we are followers. We come into this world knowing nothing. I usually pat a little baby on every baby I've ever seen. Because I say that because my wife corrects me that it's not always true. But every baby I've ever seen is just beautiful. It's just the work of God. It's just amazing beauty. But I put my hand on the head, and this head is full of mush. It doesn't come forth like a deer with instincts. If you lay that baby down, he'll die. He has no instincts. You build those into him. And they're creatures that God desires for man to be like Christ. And that's what this young man has read to us this morning. That what is man? Quit ye like men. Well, what does that mean? Well, I had an interesting reading, and you'll forgive me for reading. It's an interesting thing what our nation is going through. I want to read to you a little bit of script that was on this very subject. Theodore Thalrymple, I don't know who that is, has written of the British character. It's England, British, as it once was. Many foreign observers have remarked upon the gentleness of British behavior in public. Homicidal violence and street robberies were vanishingly rare. Vast sporting crowds would gather in such good order that sporting events resembled church meetings, as both George Orwell and anthropologist Jeffrey Gore, writing in 1955, noted the crowds were almost self-regulating. As late as the early 60s, the British read and with incredibly reports that on the continent, wire barriers, police baton charges, and tear gas were often necessary to control crowds. The English must have been the only people in the world for whom a typical response to someone who accidentally stepped on one's toes was to apologize oneself. It is not obviously that only Christians could be polite, but that only the English could be modest. But I would venture to suggest that over centuries of exposure to the Christian gospel, that it impinged upon the English character. If you love this country as I do, raised, and we're privileged to be in this country. But look at our government versus what the government of others has been, and pray that the gospel will impinge upon our character once again. I don't know when I'm going to die, but someday. And I was born in 1934. Between those years, I think I've lived in the best slice of history ever. You could go anywhere in 1950s, 1940s, across this land. People left their houses open for you to come as guests if they weren't there. They left their doors open, their cars unlocked, because people didn't steal one another. We had the character impinged by the gospel of Christ upon us for a couple of centuries. And I'm the beneficiary, as many of you are, of living in a time when character meant something. I've got several other examples I want to share with you. What is a man? What is manhood? Winston Churchill said a man does what he must. In spite of personal consequences, in spite of obstacles, and dangers and pressures, and that is the basis of all human morality. I love what this young man had to say with philosophy. That's exactly right. Doctrine tells us what we ought to do, and we ought to do it. You'll love George S. Patton, General Patton. Duty is the essence of manhood. What is that duty? This young man has read to you that duty. Someone by the name of Edward Abbey, I don't know who that is, but he wrote something like this. The modern techno-industrial culture, in the modern technical industrial culture, listen to this, it is possible to proceed from infancy into senility. That's what I'm entering. Without ever knowing manhood. It is possible. You witness this. Look at the crowds at Ferguson, Missouri. That's not unusual. We've had that in Watts, 1965, Detroit, all over this nation. We've had those kinds. Why? Because the lack of manliness. Which is men. Abraham Lincoln said that no man stands so tall as when he stoops to help a child. Antonio de Saint, whoever it is, to be a man is precisely to be responsible. And a man provides. He does it even when it's not appreciated or respected. Or even loved. He simply bears up and does it because he's a man. Which he is man. My favorite was Marcus Aurelius. I used to read after him and loved his writings. Once emperor of Rome. A man must stand erect, not be kept erect by others. I'm impressed with scriptures, but also as defined by Christian character. You don't find what Americans believe everywhere. We've come into an era in which imposed upon us is odd, and that Christian religion doesn't matter. Let me tell you, I'm reading a book, and you ought to read it too, if you're interested in it, called American Gospel. It talks about the fights over religion continuously by the founders of this nation. And Thomas Jefferson bore out that we ought to bear all religions equally and worship none of them from a government standpoint. Now, you think that's immaterial, not important to you? Go live in Africa for a while. Go live in the Pacific Rim, Vietnam, you know, Malaysia. Go live in those for a while. You'll be wanting to come home to America. I don't want to hold up America as a religious thing, but America is based upon a religious belief. It's based upon, it has been. We're seeing God tossed out everywhere, but I don't think people are going to take that long. Either this country will come to an end like other democracies lasted, history says, around 200 years. We've lived about 217 or 20, I forget. Anyway, are we going to end as a nation? Not if the people whose character is that religiously bound by their belief in God. If we stop swearing people to tell the truth by higher being, truth doesn't mean anything, it's just what he decides to tell you that day. Truth is Jesus Christ. I like what another one I want to read to you, and I'll quit this. But this is great stuff. This particular author quoted a portion of Kipling's poem. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. He says the end of the poem is, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. That used to be our goal, was we were raised to be men. I'm not setting the women aside. Man has a responsibility. Woman is by nature of service. And I think the glue, women are the glue of civilization. Without that, man would be the great doo-doo of difficulty. Women are absolutely what keeps men, they're the civility of mankind. You know, what we did was dastardly to women in the 1960s, to drive them to believe the equality of sexfulness, if I use that word. And now, you know, in my time, in my high school, the woman who was a slut was known. But now, how do you define slut? It has no meaning anymore. It used to mean that women were gentle and kind, and they kept men at arm's length, you know? Let me tell you what else the Bible teaches us about men. I loved what this young man had to say. There's a verse in 2 Timothy 2 that I'd like to read to you. I don't want to turn these tabs down, don't use them. I'll begin with 1 Timothy 2. There's a verse in there. It says, exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. That's what the inducement of the impingement of the gospel did for this country and for England for some 200 years. But now, look at this nation. Do you trust your government? Really? Where have you been? It's a different day. And the day we desire is that impinged by the gospel. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. We like to argue about all men being saved. We have great scripture to show that that means God's people and so forth. But we ignore. Come unto the knowledge of the truth. Manliness, in a way, indirectly, is hinged by the gospel. And we ought to know as men what the gospel is. At least the basis of it. What I wanted to point to is in the second chapter, though. Here he's talking to preachers. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at will. Now, what is a man? I ask each of you, examine yourself. What do you think of men? For years I've said what people, the congregation of the Lord, thinks of a man preaching to them is what they think of him out of the pulpit, walking among them. There's one more thing I want to read to you and then I'll quit. I said that before, didn't I? Cowardice. Benjamin Harris, I'm reading, observed that it is indeed curious how much a man loses or gains caste with his comrades from his behavior and how closely he is observed in the field. The officers, too, are commented on and closely observed. Their men are proud of those who are brave in the field and kind and considerate to the men under them. That's manliness. I've read to you my favorite again is Marcus Aurelius. A man must stand erect, not be kept erect by others. Standing erect through all things of life. There are very great vicissitudes of life that come upon you, both good and bad. And we must stand as men. I return to my verse. I've loved this verse for a very long time. I'm tempted to give some more verses along what you taught, especially in Colossians. I've circled that verse you have there. And the one below it says, do all things with zeal unto God and not unto men. Watch ye, 16, 1 Corinthians, verse 13. I have it circled in my Bible. Watch ye means watch what you're doing. Be careful how you walk. Walk accordingly as you've been taught. Stand fast in the faith. Have the courage, conviction. I'll tell you, that was talking to me because early up, I didn't want to talk about my religion to other people. You know why? because I'd seen the abuse, I think abuse, of those who preceded me. I'll call some names, Oral Roberts, and I think right now this young fellow down in Houston, Joel Osteen, I think they're preaching to self-esteem. They're preaching to man as man, the ego of mankind. We must be theomatic when it comes to our ego. We must not listen to that voice inside of us that goes against the gospel. We listen to that voice inside of us, that God, that Holy Spirit living in us. You know when what's right and wrong. We know when we've done wrong. We know when we've embarrassed somebody. We know when we could have done some good for someone. And just simple things like being in an elevator. I sometimes walk away and say, why didn't I say good day to that person? Have opportunities to do good enormously. Every one of us go through, I love the character of my son. Randy has never seen a stranger. He always compliments the chef whenever he eats fast food or wherever he, well, he compliments the chef. You know, I don't, that's a little beyond me. I can't quite do that. My image of character was probably born by Gary Cooper and that kind of stoic man. I told you often that I was raised, you don't kiss boys. Well, I had a son, and I couldn't kiss him. You know, Randy taught me, in essence, that that's okay. You know, he's always saying, hi, Dad, and hug me and roll over me. And I realized, you know, you can find God sends you messages. But I was born without an image of mankind, and I kept quiet, watching others for many years. And that's probably born my character. We need to look to others, for example, because when we start out as a baby, we have a head full of mush. And our responsibility is to bring them up and show them by example what being a man means and what being a woman means. Stand ye fast. Watch. Quit ye like men. God bless. Hope that you take these words both of John's and mine because they're scriptural. And think upon them, dwell, and bathe yourself in the kind of culture that you want your kids to be.